Our New Testament reading this evening and our text is in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7 at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon what is said and upon our hearing, that we may perceive your truth and embrace it, and that it will encourage us in trusting you, in believing in you, in finding confidence in you as the one who satisfies our deepest yearnings, our deepest longings, our deepest thirst. Meet with us now in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is not exactly a Christmas text, but it is a holiday season text. Probably, if you were to look at the closest holiday that we observe to the holiday that we're talking about here in John chapter 7, would be our Thanksgiving holiday. Here we have Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a feast that Orthodox Jews still observe, sometimes known as the Feast of Booths. I think it's also been called the Feast of Ingathering, so it's kind of a harvest feast, but it remembers when God's people under the Old Testament wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Orthodox Jew will build a little booth, perhaps in his backyard, a little shed, a little shack, and I think you're supposed to have at least one meal there. And I suppose by the way we think today, you'd say, well, that's an unusual kind of feast, not necessarily the festive arrangement that you would like, sitting in front of the fireplace of a comfortable living room. And you might also say, I hope it doesn't rain. But that would really be actually sort of contradictory, because you see, the Feast of Tabernacles, when you're thinking about being in the wilderness, you don't mind rain. You would like some rain. Not a flash flood, but water. Because that's so vital to our life, to human life, to life as we know it. That's why people are always curious. Is there water on Mars? Is there water on these other planets? Because it's sort of the precondition for life as we know it. There was a ceremony. I don't know that it's found in the Bible itself, and I'm not a student of the Talmud, but commentators say that there was a water ceremony that was carried out during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in this water ceremony, water would be taken from a stream. Perhaps it was the Pool of Siloam. That's at least what I've read in some accounts. And brought into the temple. And there it was either poured out on the altar of the temple or in a basin at the base of the temple, again, depending on who you're reading. And as I read this passage in the Gospel of John, it makes sense that some kind of ceremony like that would have been part of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day because Jesus chooses this occasion on the Feast of Tabernacles to talk about water and to say, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. So it makes sense, really. It fits in with what we have here in John chapter 7, that this would have been a tradition the Jews had that was handed down. And then finally, that oral tradition and that practice was put into writing later on in the Talmud. Thirst. Water. Do we really have to define thirst? Isn't that sort of a primal kind of thing that is hard to define because it's so simple and basic that we all know what it is right away? When I think of thirsting, I think of perhaps when I was young and we had pickup baseball games in the neighborhood. And you always wanted to be able to get up to bat. And at one of these games, I remember, I had the misfortune of both hitting singles all the time and everybody else was hitting the ball. It was slow pitch. And so the game seemed like it never ended. And it was a hot summer day and I was thirsting. And I finally had to call it quits, much to the chagrin of the other guys in the neighborhood. You know, what is this wimp guy, you know? But I was totally dehydrated. I was just utterly thirsty. Now, at that time, I thought that the solution for thirst like that was a good cherry Coke from a fountain at Rexall Drugs or something like that. But that's all fine and good. But we know that there's nothing like pure water. When you're really dehydrated and you're beginning to feel like life is seeping out of your body to some degree, you're beginning to feel the weakness and frailty of your flesh, and then you take in that water and your spirit and your soul seems like it's revived. So there's something very primal there. But of course, God being spirit, we might say, is there not something metaphorical when the Bible talks about living water? Jesus has talked about living water before in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman at the well. He's no doubt thirsty in a real physical sense, and this is a providential occasion for him to make himself vulnerable and thereby open a door to reaching someone who most of his disciples and countrymen would have thought, what's the point of trying to reach out, let alone be vulnerable? You don't accept hospitality or favors from Samaritans. You don't want to be in their debt. Just as you watch a gangster movie today, you don't want to be indebted to a gangster either. Don't take any favors. Don't become obligated in any way. And yet Jesus takes that occasion, motivated perhaps in part by his thirst, but no doubt more is going on as he meets with that woman at the well. And he speaks of living water. And no doubt we're looking at the same reality we find in John chapter 7, that we find at the end of the book of Revelation, that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. But of course, there's something you might say metaphorical when we use water in that way. The danger of using the word metaphorical is that it diminishes the truth and the reality of what we're talking about. Some literary professor may say that a metaphor is a poetic lie, but No, from a biblical standpoint, God is speaking to us in that primal, basic language that speaks directly to us to convey truth about something that is even more fundamental to our life and existence, namely God Himself. We see something like that in Psalm 42, where we find the psalmist saying how much he yearns for God and for His courts and for His temple. It's like that primal yearning, urge that a deer has for the water brooks. It's not highly intellectualized, rationalized, and thought out. It's immediate. It presses. It reaches out and grabs. And that's the way the psalmist feels about his need for God. Can we say that that's the way we feel our need for God? We know that the unbeliever, when reduced to his natural character without a lot of common grace, certainly has no yearning for God, certainly has no desire to seek after Him. That's part of scriptural teaching. But we also know that there's something about how we're made that we cannot live without God. An old scientist or perhaps philosopher said that man is made, or humanity is made, individuals are made, human beings are made with a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And I believe that's true of every single individual that walks upon the earth. That without Christ living in them, there's a vacuum there. And there's not the satisfaction that could be had by the transformed life that comes from Jesus Christ living in and through a person. The new birth, the new reality of life in Christ, the renewing life, the living water as the Holy Spirit lives in through His people. But to say people yearn for that is perhaps confusing. We yearn for something. We yearn for something more. But some people, as they go down into the depths of sin, find themselves yearning for poison, things that destroy them, and not for that which really gives life. But they yearn for something because they were made for something more than self-independence. So we begin with what is a fairly easy part of verses 37 through 39, that Jesus offers Himself as a solution to the thirst problem, to the need for God, and not just an average need, but a fundamental need that one should have a passionate desire to quench and have solved. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. That's fairly straightforward. It's not unlike what we find in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And there you will have water free of charge. It's not always been the case that water is free of charge. I think when I was in India, I remember there were water cellars that would be there where the buses were taking people to various cities there. And now you buy bottled water. Didn't do that when I was growing up. You just opened the faucet, There was the water, and that's what we drank. But free water. And of course, Isaiah is speaking of more than just water. But there is something more curious in the passage as we move on. The first part is fairly straightforward. But when you get to verse 38, it says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39 gives you insight into what is being talked about, that this water refers to the Holy Spirit. But verse 38 still has some curious features about it. It's one of the harder parts of that text that we have this evening. Because normally the prepositions that we use to describe receiving the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit comes into us, or the Holy Spirit comes upon his church. And here we have a picture of water going out from the heart. But even there, the word that we have for heart is not the usual word for heart. The usual word being cardia, cardiac, but a different word. And so, what is in view here? Why is it using that direction for the Holy Spirit or the water in this particular passage? Well, fundamentally, we're talking about sources of water. Jesus is indicating, in some sense, that he is the source of the water. We know that he poured out or gave the Holy Spirit to his church on the day of Pentecost. But he seems to say that there's a sense in which the believer or the church will be a kind of source of water here, if we take it in a straightforward way. But that raises the questions. First of all, it's kind of an odd picture. It's not unlike some of the other odd pictures Jesus presents in the Gospel of John that sometimes amount to what they call hard sayings, certain enigmas. The hardest saying perhaps coming at the end of John chapter 6. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." We know that didn't go over very big, that a number of people who were following Jesus decided, should we really be following him anymore? That just doesn't sound right. That sounds like cannibalism. That just can't be right. Or Nicodemus in the very classic text that we have in John chapter 3. "Unless you're born again," or "born from above," of course, is a good alternative reading. "You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God." So I think that this might be part of that kind of an enigmatic, riddle-like, hard-saying tradition that we find in the Gospel of John that forces us to think. Isn't that what a riddle does? It sort of forces you to think about other dimensions or contexts or possible meanings to words to come up with an answer. So how do we explain this? Well, again, I think we're talking about a water source. So that brings me to the third point. I haven't been identifying my points very well this evening. But you have the temple image. Back in Ezekiel 47, an interesting passage because it's so fantastic. I remember as a young Christian being discipled by people who sort of subscribed to what we call dispensationalism and tried to find a literal meaning as far as it was possible. I don't know exactly how you do that with Ezekiel 47, those first 12 verses. But I suppose if you twist and strain, you can find some ways of trying to make it fit. But when you look at that passage, it's obviously a passage that is talking about a very great blessing. But if you were on the market for buying a temple or a house to live in, and you showed up at the inspection and there was water flowing out from under the threshold, what would you say? I think we need to do something about the water problem that we have with this building. We bought our third house, I think, 15 years ago. And I still remember going through all of the efforts to identify water problems. Thought I had it figured out. And a year later, we had a waterproofer in there jackhammering around the edges of the basement, reinstalling drains and all of that stuff, and fixing the sump pump. Generally speaking, you don't want water flowing in your house or out of your house in the way that you find it described there in Ezekiel 47. But again, it's obviously a picture that shows blessing. It's showing blessing in terms of a people and a culture where water was more pressing of an issue than we normally find it to be. We still are concerned about good water, quality water. We still are very interested in that and concerned about our environment and all of that. But certainly, the picture here is God's people are going to have access to water on a regular basis. No more hitting a rock and waiting for it to come out the way it happened in the wilderness. And this is going to refresh a larger area than just the environment around the temple. It looks like a blessing that could flow out to the whole earth. What a wonderful picture of the way in which God is providing as we look down the corridor of history from that vantage point and look towards the future. Now, as we turn back to John, it says it's out of the inmost being, out of the bowels, out of the heart of this believer that water will flow. Would they have immediately thought of the temple in this context? Well, let me use some old illustrations. I was warned about these illustrations earlier because they're really old-timey illustrations, but I'll try to explain them to you, that there's two approaches to approaching this story, at least. There's the Paul Harvey approach, and there's the Sunset Boulevard approach. The Paul Harvey approach is, he tells old guy on the radio many years ago, he would tell an interesting story from point A to point B. Linear, developing the story forward, but he had a surprise ending at the end. And that's the way we think of a lot of stories. And you're not supposed to pick up the book or watch the last 5 minutes of the movie, or you have a spoiler because you figured out the ending beforehand. But then there's this other thing that I call the sunset, Paul Harvey would say, and now the rest of the story, and he'd give you the ending at the very end of his radio show. The other approach is the Sunset Boulevard approach, and there, again, really old movie. You open up to the movie, first scene, and there's a guy lying dead, face down in a swimming pool. And what they've done is they've started with the end of the story. And now the mystery, the thing that keeps you engaged in watching the rest of the movie, is finding out how did he end up face down in the swimming pool? How did he end up dead? So you get either a flash forward or a flash back, whichever perspective you want to take. You look at it from the standpoint of the first scene, you'd say it's a flashback, or if you look at it from the standpoint of the bulk of the material of that movie, it's a flash forward, that it would begin with that scene of the guy face down in the swimming pool. Well, John's readers, when John has first written this book and it's going out to his readers, know some things, are acutely aware of some things. And some of those things were made aware of through the teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus is the temple. Destroy this temple, and the third day I will raise it up. That the church is the temple, in a sense. That the individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple is the place where God comes to dwell, particularly on earth, where God's presence is made known. And so, if you look at it from that standpoint, Ezekiel 47, and you flash forward, you can say, ah, the ultimate temple is Jesus, but there's a sense in which the church and the individual believer are also temples because the Holy Spirit lives in and through them. God takes up residence in their heart, and as such, they are a blessing. The church and the individual believer are a blessing and a source of life in a certain sense to the rest of the world. You're not the Holy Spirit. Don't ever get confused about that. We have a joke around our house, you know, about you don't have to be the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people feel like they have to straighten everybody out completely. But you are the source. The source of truth, gospel hope, and the kind of life and activity of the Holy Spirit in your life that ought to be attractive for someone who is hungering and thirsting for something better. You hear stories about people who were at the end of their rope, and they go into a camp meeting or a church, and they hear the singing. And they see the people singing there. And maybe it's later the evangelistic message that makes it all clear, but there's something drawing them there. The Holy Spirit's drawing them there, but the Holy Spirit's working through those people. The Holy Spirit's working through you, through your church, to offer a hungering and thirsting world satisfaction. And perhaps we're not always conscious of how we may be used, or maybe sometimes we're getting in the way of being used by not submitting enough to the will of God. repenting of sin so that the Holy Spirit might work more freely in and through us. But we are, in a real sense, a place where the special presence of God remains on this earth. That brings me to the last point, the end of an era. It's my view that John was writing as the last living apostle. And I'm sure that there were those who thought, what are we going to do when John's dead? We're not going to have any more apostles. Or will there be some kind of apostolic succession arrangement, as some churches have tried to figure it out? What's going to happen to the church? Well, as long as God has a plan for this world, he's got a plan for his church to sustain his church here as that source of living water offered to a hungering, to a thirsting world. And so I believe John is, in his own way, by the time you get to the end of the gospel, offering a certain reassurance to the people of God. Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And all of the kind of references to the work of the Holy Spirit that kind of get sprinkled through the Gospel of John. That when John's gone, when the last apostle is gone, the Holy Spirit's still here because the Holy Spirit's living in his church, and the church is still here. And the church is not that which supports the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that which gives life to the church, animates it, and enables it to be the source, in a sense, of further spiritual blessing to a dry and thirsty world. You know, you don't have to be some giant in the media in order to be a source of life. Not the Holy Spirit, not the water itself, but a kind of water source for those you come into contact with. We've been dismayed, some of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, that there's so much media that doesn't seem to be telling truth, but a lot of what they're involved with is not as important as what we're talking about here anyway. We're talking about everlasting life. And frankly, as important as the elections are, they're not as important as the gospel. They're not as important as your daily life, going about living for Christ. You're the light of the world. And you are, in some sense, a source of thirst quenching for a dry and thirsty world that doesn't even know what it needs completely. But may God give you and I the grace, you and me the grace, to be that which shows that there is a way that gives life, that gives meaning, that gives hope. And that will continue on. The Holy Spirit is not a temporary refreshment. Because we find at the end of the book of Revelation, there is this river that continues to flow out from the throne of God. There's the picture. Throughout all eternity, we shall be nourished by God. We will be his people. He will be our God, our living God. Lord, we thank you that Jesus underwent thirst. That he even underwent some sense of alienation from you there on the cross, deprived of the refreshment of your presence, so that we might be refreshed. We pray for all who are here this evening that they may know what it is to be refreshed and to be able to be a source of refreshment, not to just live for themselves, but to live for you by living for others who stand in need of this newness of life, this living water that is Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. Grant that we may believe and trust in what you might do in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.